Sometimes Paul says a few things you wish he wouldn't say. Make my joy complete, he writes in Philippians chapter 2. Make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now, Paul, have you never been to a church meeting before? Have you never been to a church council meeting or a general board of global ministries meeting or a general conference or an annual conference or a district committee meeting? Have you never been to a church meeting before, Paul? Be of one mind? Are you joking? We're lucky to be of as many minds as there are bodies there. Sometimes we got more minds than we've got bodies. Be of one mind? Being in full accord? I'm sorry, Paul. No. Do nothing. Maybe you ought to stop right there. Do nothing. Be done with it, okay? No. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, regard others as better than yourselves. Sounds pretty good, Paul. But you don't know that much about human nature, do you? Sounds pretty good, Paul, but there's no way we're going to be in one accord. There's no way we're going to have one mind. There's no way we're going to consider others better than ourselves. Human beings are human beings, and the United Methodist Church is its own entity, and it's just going to do the things it's going to do. Let each of you look not to your own interests. All right, that's where we ought to quit. Not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Well, if we're looking all to the interests of others, who's going to look out for mine? Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. My brothers and sisters, that's a tall order. I have enough trouble having my own mind. I have to have auxiliary brains around, like my laptop and my iPad. I've got to have my iPad ready so that when push comes to shove and I forget what I'm supposed to be doing, I can check my iPad to find out where I'm supposed to be. And if I check my iPad, it says right now I'm supposed to be in church. Well, I guess I'm here, maybe. It's nice having auxiliary brains. Sometimes I'll get to the office and D will corner me and say, "Did you send me that file?" And I'll say, "It's on my laptop at home." "What's your auxiliary brain doing at home?" she'll say. Whoops. Let the same mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Let that same way of thinking, let the same attitude that governed Jesus Christ, let the same approach to life that governed God in Jesus Christ, let the same life of faith that governed Jesus Christ be in you, Paul says. Well, that's a tall order, Paul. I don't think it's possible. I don't think I can do it. Here's how you do it, he says. Paul, in writing to the church in Philippi, to the Philippian Christians, knows that he has a tall order here. He has a tall order to fill. This is not going to be an easy message. He knows he's going to have to capture them by their heart. He's going to capture them by their faith. He's going to have to capture them, rivet them, convince them with words they already believe. And so he goes to a piece of their worship life. He goes to what is called now by scholars the Christ hymn. It's actually a part of Christian liturgy that was clearly sung by the New Testament church in Paul's day and before. And he quotes it here in the letter to the Philippians. We have it today only because Paul quotes it. In other words, this predates Paul's letter to the Philippians. The letter to the Philippians would have been written in the 60s AD. Sometime in the 60s, early 60s AD. And this letter was written as a thanksgiving letter to God for the gift that the Philippians had given to Paul. And here he's trying to speak to them about the importance of having one mind together, having the mind of Christ, being together, being in unity, being in one accord, not fighting, not struggling, not disagreeing, but being together in faith. And he says, have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus. And now he quotes the hymn, who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited, grasped onto, clung to. Didn't consider equality with God as something to be clung to, grasped, maintained, clutched. He had the form of God, the structure of God, the nature of God. He was God, but didn't consider that as something that must be clung to constantly. But emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, verses 7 and 8 have given the church trouble for the last couple of hundred years. 19th and 20th and now 21st century Christians have struggled with the words that Jesus emptied himself. What does it mean to say that Jesus emptied himself? Some people have understood it as Jesus emptied himself of his divinity. Jesus emptied himself of his powers. Jesus emptied himself of what it means to be God. That's how some people have understood it. But if you look at how Jesus is depicted in the Gospels, if you look at what Paul says about Jesus elsewhere, you know that can't be right, can it? Let's take a look at some of the other translations of this passage and see if they give us some help here, because sometimes the NRSV just doesn't cut the mustard. Let's look at the King James, the King Jiminy. Let's see what it said. But made himself of no reputation. No reputation. That sounds like it says he made himself less important. The English Standard Version says, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. The New American Standard Bible says, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. The New Jerusalem Bible reads, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. The Revised English Bible reads, but made himself nothing, assuming the form of a slave. Today's English Bible reads, instead of this, of his own free will, he gave up all he had and took the nature of a servant. The NIV reads, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. The Amplified Bible reads, but stripped himself of all privileges and rightful dignity so as to assume the guise of a servant. The contemporary English version reads, instead he gave up everything and became a slave. The Message translation reads, when the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took up the status of a slave. Ooh, that's kind of getting close. Gave up the privileges of deity and took on the status of a servant or a slave. That's getting closer to the idea. Setting aside, not getting rid of, not jettisoning, but not exercising those privileges. That's getting closer to the idea. The Message is getting closer to the idea. The New Living Bible renders it very similarly. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges and took the humble position of a slave. All translations struggle with the meaning here of the Greek wording. The Greek wording is kenosis or kenosin, and it means quite literally to empty or to pour out. If you have a pitcher of water and you pour out that pitcher of water, you are kenosinning it. You are pouring it out. When the water here is poured into me, it is kenosined into me. Oh, that's good. It is kenosined into me. So the question is, what is poured out of Jesus? Or, instead of what is poured out of Jesus, into what is Jesus poured? Look at the wording around the phrase in the NRSV. It reads, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. That word taking, and you find that in many translations, that word taking isn't there in Greek. The Greek New Testament, the language that the New Testament was written in, Greek, does not contain the word taking or the equivalent. Instead, it simply says, but emptied himself the form of a slave. You have to supply the preposition here. And I prefer into. Hence, it should read more likely, emptied himself into the form of a slave, being born in human likeness and being found in human form. He emptied himself, Jesus, God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, and it's going to be difficult to put your brain around this idea of the Trinity. I can't really do it. None of us can really do it, but this idea that Jesus pre-existed as the second person of the Trinity prior to his birth, this second person of the Trinity, whatever it or he is, pours himself out into that little baby in Bethlehem of Judea, into Jesus of Nazareth, pours himself out and into this human being. This is the theology of the church that has governed it for most of its history. You see it in the hymns about Christ and the incarnation, including some of our Christmas carols, like the one written by Charles Wesley, which goes, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. The idea being that Jesus is still fully God, is still fully divine, but veiled, hidden, clothed, intented in human flesh. God poured into human flesh. Ooh. That's tough, Greg. Okay, so we are supposed to have the same mind that God poured into Jesus? Yes, we are. We're called to have the same mind, the same love, the same grace, the same will, the same power, the same vision, the same calling that was poured into Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, because he was poured into human flesh, took on the form of a slave, and humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Now, sometimes we sing these words in a hymn, or we hear these words read in Scripture, or we read through them, trying to get through with our reading assignment for the day, and we don't really let those words say anything to us. What does it say? Does it say that at the name of Jesus, some knees would bow? Does it say at the name of Jesus, a few knees will bow? Does it say at the name of Jesus, a quarter of the people of the world's knees will bow? No. It says at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Ooh, Greg, I'm not sure I know what that means. Maybe he didn't quite mean it that way. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. If you didn't catch this, he's going to make it clear. In heaven, on earth, and under the earth. That's my knees. That's William's knees. That's David's knees. That's Ann's knees. That's Carol's knees. That's Gail's knees. That's Jane's knees. That's Rick's knees. That's all of our knees, be they our knees or replacement knees the doctors put in. Doesn't matter. Every knee shall bow. And every... Oh, come on, Greg. No, it doesn't really mean that. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue. Not some tongues. Not a few tongues. Not these tongues over here, but not these tongues over there. Not just Christian tongues. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, this was originally sung in Aramaic, not in Greek. He's quoting it in Greek, but it was probably originally sung, was originally written in the church, probably in Aramaic. And hence, the word Lord here is not just simply Lord, it's actually God's name, Yahweh. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, is God. Well, Greg, that sounds like universalism. That sounds like you're saying that everybody is going to recognize who and what Jesus is. Yes. I didn't say everybody will be saved. I said everybody will recognize who Jesus is. There's a difference there. Oh, I wish everybody were saved. I would love it to stand up here and say this means everybody is saved. But there's too much Bible saying other things. What it does say, however, is that every knee and every tongue that has ever lived, is alive now, or will ever live, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every knee and every tongue will recognize and accept the fact that Jesus Christ is God. All will recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we're called to have the mind of the one who is Yahweh in us. Yep. We're called to have the mind of the one who is God incarnate in human flesh in us, governing us, guiding us, empowering us, enabling us. Yep. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out. Figure out, put into motion, energize, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Could be rendered respect and awe. Could be rendered shock and awe. Could be rendered phobias and traumas, because quite frankly, the Greek word here for fear is phobia, and the Greek word here for trembling is trauma. Could be rendered lots of different ways. The point is, This is not something simple, and it's not something easy, and it's not something that we just should take blasé and lightly. We are to be working out our salvation with God with great respect and awe, with shock and awe, with fear and trembling, with phobias and traumas. We are to be doing this because, my brothers and sisters, this is critical to our eternal life. There comes a time when we have to make a decision. Yes, I'm going to follow Christ Jesus. Yes, my knee is going to bow. Yes, my tongue is going to confess. Because guess what? It's going to happen anyway. In heaven, on earth, or in hell. Better to do it and have glory everlasting than do it recognizing you messed up. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you. This isn't me. This isn't you. This isn't Paul. This is about God being at work in your life. This is about God, the one who was incarnate in human flesh, Jesus Christ, working in your life today. Just as God poured God's self into that little baby in Bethlehem of Judea over 2,000 years ago now, so also God wants to pour God's self out into you today to become your hands and feet, your eyes and ears and lips, and for you to become the voice and action of Jesus Christ in a broken and hurting world. This is God working in each and every one of us. This is God working in you. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling. That's probably the critical verb here. Enabling you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It's not you and it's not me and it's not Paul. It's not Augustine. It's not Peter. It's not David. It's not any of the church fathers or mothers. It's not any of the theologians of the past. It's not any of the clergy of today or tomorrow. It's not any of us. It's all about God. God working in us, enabling us to both will, to desire to do it, and then to actually do it. To have the mind of Christ, to be in accord, to be with one will, with God, with each other. My prayer for the church, my prayer for the church universal, Catholic universal, my prayer for the church Protestant, my prayer for the church Methodist, my prayer for the church North Texas Conference, my prayer for the church Metro District, my prayer for Northgate United Methodist Church is that we might be of one mind, one faith, one heart, one song, one praise, governed by the will of God, to will and to work. The thing that will get in our way, the one thing we have to watch for, the one stumbling block that's going to go into our path every time we try to do it, every time we try to step out in faith, every time we try to respond, following the enablement of God and God's pouring God's self into us by the power of the Holy Spirit, the one thing that will step in our path every time is fear. We must learn to listen to God's voice, proclaimed in Scripture, proclaimed in the faith of the church, proclaimed in the hymns we proclaim and sing, proclaimed in the sacrament we receive. We must learn to listen and receive the Word of God and step over, around, kick out of the way the fear that will serve to stumble us if only we let it. We have been enabled by the mind of Christ that was poured into Jesus. We've been enabled by the mind of God that was poured into Jesus to live a life of faith. And a life of faith knows no fear and no boundary, and the word can't isn't a part of it. My sisters and brothers, my prayer for us is that we will be enabled so by the grace and power of God that we might step out in faith, step over and around and kick out of the way our fears, and move forward together. My prayer for the Church Universal, my prayer for the Church Protestant, my prayer for the Church Methodist, my prayer for Northgate United Methodist Church is that we will step out in faith. Leave the fears behind us. And enabled by the grace of God, do all to the glory of God the Father. To work, to will for His good pleasure. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of God.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Gregory Neal, Senior Pastor of Northgate United Methodist Church and Rector of Grace Incarnate Ministries. Copyright 2011 by Dr. Gregory S. Neal, all rights reserved. For more information or to listen to other sermons by Dr. Neal, visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. You are also invited to visit us in person at Northgate United Methodist Church, 3700 West Northgate Drive, Irving, Texas, 75062. This program was produced by Dr. Gregory Neal.